and pray. And prayer is the one thing that everyone, if they're a believer and want healing, that is the healing act, prayer. Prayer to God, who alone can heal us. But when we seek help from God and open our life to God, God tells us, if you really want me to help you, you've got to open your life completely, totally, without anything held back, to at least one other human being on the earth. That would be an absolutely essential, not negotiable teaching of our spiritual tradition. You must confess your life, your sin. And not only your sin, but your feeling, your thoughts, your dreams. And there has to be at least one human being on earth who knows absolutely everything about you. Because that's a proof that you really want God to help you. There's a saying in the 12-step movements, you know, the alcohol movements, you're as sick as your secrets. And if there's any secrets within you that you are not admitting and you are denying, repressing, and not opening, that's going to cause disease. That's going to cause mad behavior. So the life has to be totally opened. And in our church tradition, it would mean that everyone has a spiritual father or a spiritual friend or someone who, with whom you share totally your life on the deepest level. And I really want to underline that. You cannot do it. You cannot really be healed otherwise. And if you say you want to be healed and you're not willing to do that, it means you don't really want to be healed. Because it means there's something there you don't want to see. There's something there you don't want to admit. There's something there you don't want to open it. And we can know a lot of stuff with our brain ourselves, but we don't really know it until we verbalize it in the presence of another. And that's why these 12-step movements work. Because like with alcohol addiction, drug, because step five is you admit it to God, yourself, and another human being, the exact nature of your wrongs. And that's an absolute essential. And usually it's done in our church with the priest, with confession, but not always, because sometimes the priests are sick. I'm tempted to say a whole lot of our priests are sick. And they're in massive denial about their own lives. And they're playing religious games and using the people as their victims. I'm sorry to have to say that, but I believe it's true. But if you really want it, God will provide someone to help you. Now, sometimes we even need help to admit. We even need help to admit. Because sometimes our wounds can be so deep that we don't want to admit them to ourselves because we're so afraid of what they'll do. Our whole life will have to be changed, reorganized, and so much grief and sadness and anger will pour out that we're even afraid to admit it. And here, I can tell you this story because the person whom I'm speaking gave me her full blessing to use this story anytime I wanted to, and I want to right now. I know a woman who I was her priest for, well, I still am, but for 11 years, and she was for 9 years a nun in a monastery, or working to be a nun. She left subsequently. She's still in the church and still very much friendly with the other sisters, but she decided it wasn't her vocation. But in any case, it took her 9 years of going to church 7 times a day, 7 days a week, praying, reading psalms, before she could admit what had been done to her as a child by her parents and her uncle. That's how deep it is. And Jeremiah says the heart of a person is deep and desperately corrupt. And there's shame involved. There's guilt involved, especially if it's parental. You know, no one wants to think badly of their parents. You know, we're supposed to honor our father and our mother. But that teaching, honoring your father and mother, has been misused incredibly so that we idealize and don't want to blame and say our parents were the greatest. Well, our parents weren't the greatest. They're human beings like we were. They had good parts and they had bad parts. And unless we admit the bad parts, and if those bad parts were really bad and cause us a lot of grief, then we've got to grieve over it, we've got to express our real feelings over it, or we will never be healed. And here is where this other person comes in and the life of the church. So naming it, there's a saying in the Middle Ages, you cannot cast out the demon unless you name it. So we have to specifically name our hurts, our wounds, our angers, our sadnesses, our lusts. We've got to really open our life so that God's grace could enter into the deepest recesses of our hearts and that our wounds can be healed by the wounds of Christ. But we cannot have those wounds healed unless they're opened, unless they're admitted, unless they're named, and unless the grace of God, which alone can heal, can be invoked over them for healing. So when that happens, you have the healing process. So if a person wants it, and prays to God for it, then they must get involved with the actual naming of their life, opening their life to at least one other human being whom they trust, whom they love, and is definitely recommended. You do not do this with anybody. And you don't do it precipitously. You look, you wait, you pray, and then God will show you with whom you can do this and will provide. But I think it's an absolute sine qua non. It's an essential. Because we must, as St. Theophan said, we must mistrust ourselves, trust only in God, have ceaseless prayer, and then constant striving to see ourselves as we really are. Now, this involves bodily discipline. This involves fasting. This involves reading. This involves seeking God in every way we possibly can, going to church, listening to the prayers, saying the prayers, applying it all to our life, opening ourselves to it, and then through blessed mourning and tears. And in our tradition, there's a saying, you cannot be saved if you cannot weep. Weeping is essential. If we don't weep as Jesus wept, we will never be healed. So to really grieve over life, over others and so on, and then ultimately what this leads to is forgiveness. Forgiveness. And on the spiritual level for inner healing, we are never at peace until we forgive from our heart those who have hurt us. Because our diseases are coming from those who have hurt us. Especially the diseases of our spiritual life are coming from others. And they must be forgiven. Forgiven doesn't mean that they didn't exist. It means they actually existed. And you know it not only with your brain, but with your gut. And having wept over it and angered over it, you forgive it from your heart, and then you are free from it, and then you can live your own life as a free person. Now, ultimately, it is love that is healing. Being loved by God, letting God love us, and experiencing that love through others so that we can be truly who we are and that love of God can come into us and heal us. Now, if we want it, then we will seek help. We will open ourselves. We will do everything necessary. But what is important is that no amount of effort, no amount even of prayer, fasting, reading, talking, counseling is going to heal us. And if we think it is, no program heals us. It's only the grace of God that heals us. And there's a wonderful quote here by St. Theophan who said, may the Lord give you the blessing of a strong desire to stand inwardly before his presence, and therefore to know the truth and to be healed. Then he says, seek and you will find. He's quoting Jesus. Then he says, seek God. Such is the unalterable rule for all spiritual growth and healing. Seek God. Then he says, nothing comes without effort. The help of God is always ready and always near, but it is only given to those who seek and who work. In other words, who want it, and are willing to do something about it. Once at that very monastery, by the way, where my friend lived that I just referred to, there was a woman sitting there, real heavy woman, she weighed about 300 pounds, and she was sitting in the guest room, and she was saying, I don't understand people who don't know themselves. I know myself perfectly. I know my life wonderfully. And then an old nun was in the kitchen, and she heard her say that, and a voice came out through the door and said, then why don't you do something about it? if you know yourself so well, why don't you do something about it? So seek and work only to those seekers who, after putting all their own powers to the test, then cry out with all their heart, Lord, help us, will be healed. So long as you hold on to even a little hope of achieving something by your own powers, the Lord does not interfere. It is though he says, you hope to succeed by yourself? In other words, you think you can heal yourself? You think you can take care of your own life? Very well, go on trying. Says, the Lord says, you want to do it by yourself? Go ahead, keep it up. But however long you try, you will achieve nothing. May the Lord give you a contrite spirit, a humble and a contrite heart. In other words, we have to make an effort, but it's not the effort to heal ourselves. It's the effort to open ourselves to the grace of God. That's why a lot of people who are very religious are never getting healed, because they think they're going to heal themselves by some effort. So this desire, with what St. Theophan called mistrust of self, total trust of God, ceaseless prayer, and constant striving, striving to open ourselves to grace, not striving to heal ourselves, this is what is necessary for the inner healing to take place. And then it is absolutely our conviction that if a person gives himself to this, the healing will come. But it's not magic. It's not mechanical. God is not a fairy godmother. He doesn't plink us on the head and turn us into a holy person. It's blood. It's day-to-day effort of desiring, of working, of praying, of seeing. But the guarantee is that the healing is there. There's just one outrageous thing that I'd like to say, more outrageous, is that people ask sometimes about mental illness in the technical sense. Now, my own opinion is that the same way that there are certain people who are called to bear physical and bodily illness during their earthly life, there are some people who are called to bear mental illness. And there are certain kinds of mental illness that a person has to bear which may not be able to be healed in this life, but only in the kingdom to come. But I really believe that even a mentally ill person can have a spiritual life, and if they recognize their mental illness and offer it to God in their own, you might say, strange ways, they can even become a saint. And we have certain saints in our church tradition that I believe by diagnostic tests would have been considered to have been, by our earthly standards, mentally ill. They act in very strange ways, absolutely quote-unquote abnormal. They didn't fit in. But, and some of them are called fools for Christ, but they can still offer their mental illness to God, and that can be sanctified. But, so you could be bodily ill, you could be mentally ill, but you cannot be spiritually ill. You must be spiritually healthy. And this is what we believe that God in Christ has given us in the church. Verna? I'd like to introduce Verna Harrison to everybody. I'm sure most people don't know Verna. Verna Harrison is from California, and she's here for the American Academy of Religion meeting. Verna is a patristic scholar and is currently publishing a book on the St. Gregory of Nyssa, I believe, isn't it? Yeah.
Thank you very much, Father. Last year, was asked to participate in a workshop sponsored by the Deanery. I'm from the Diocese of the West. Forgiveness, forgiving other people. And I sweat blood over this because I don't feel that I understand forgiveness myself. And prepared a talk which mainly consisted of questions, hoping that the other two participants would answer them. To my satisfaction, which they didn't. So the questions are...
What is it with other people? It can't consist in feeling the right emotions, not feeling anger, not feeling hurt, because we may not have any control over those. It can't consist in... Or does it consist only in making an effort to have goodwill toward them, to wish them well, to pray for them, not gossip behind their backs or harm them in any way, which may be very, very difficult to do, but at least it may be doable. But the heart may still be full of rage inside. Does it consist in acting as if or forgetting that this sin never happened? Which means you're opening yourself to be victimized again the same way if it's something serious. It isn't an intellectual thing, it isn't an emotional thing. What is it? And then the priest may say, and this happened to me once shortly after I joined the church, you cannot go to communion unless you forgive from your heart everyone who's ever hurt you. And I said, I don't even know whether there are buried resentments in my heart that I don't know are there. I don't even know whether I'm able to do that, and I don't even know what it would be if I did do it. And yet, I don't want to give up going to communion for the rest of my life, and I don't think the church wants that. So, whether you can enlighten us about this, I'd certainly appreciate it.
Yes, I have thought about this a lot, and so all I can tell you is what I think. Certainly, Jesus Christ said, even in our prayer, we say, forgive us our trespasses or what we owe, forgive us our debts, as we, and it's not only forgive, but even have forgiven those who have not done to us what they owe to us. or have sinned against us or trespassed, depending on how you translate it. There's a big problem with translating the Lord's Prayer into English. And then he even goes on after teaching about prayer, adding that sentence about forgiving from your heart that the priest quoted to you. It's in the Sermon on the Mountain in Matthew version. And after the Lord's Prayer says, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father also will forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." And then later on it says, "Unless you forgive them from your heart." My kind of quick list on this would be this. First of all, forgiveness means admitting that a wrong has been done. You cannot forgive somebody or ask somebody to forgive you unless you really admit that something wrong has been done. And some people think that forgiveness means saying, you know, "Oh, I didn't mean it," or "it didn't happen," or something. No, then you don't need to forgive. Forgiveness requires that something evil has been done. You see? Or something good that should have been done was not done. I think that's why Jesus uses the expression, "Forgive us what we owe as we forgive others who have failed in what they owe us." So it's not just conscious sin. It's sin by omission as well as commission. So you have to first admit that something evil was done. Now, I think that's important to stress, because that's one of the hardest things to do, to admit sometimes even that someone has done something badly against us. That's certainly true in the family situations. People don't want to admit that their parents have done something bad to them, because they're supposed to love their parent, honor their parent. They think that if they admit it, they're blaming it. And that's nonsense. That's nonsense. I mean, you know, if your father beat you up, he beat you up. If your father, you know, ruined every holy day by getting drunk, that's a fact. You weren't talked to by your mother, you know, that's a fact. I mean, all these things are facts, and they hurt, and they're there. So you'd have to admit them. Now, I'd also say that you have to admit them not only with your brain, but with your gut. And that's why Jesus says from your heart, because you have to admit them existentially, not just intellectually. And by the way, one of the best ways of avoiding real health, to use an expression of Father John Breck, is to stuff everything upstairs. You intellectualize everything, you rationalize everything, you have everything in place, you explain everything, but you still feel yucky, crazy, sinful, and you don't know what's wrong with you. Although everything is clear. You can say, "I know that." But the problem is, you can know it with your brain, but you got to know it with your heart. You got to know it in your gut. In fact, there's a wonderful book called Prisoners of Childhood by Alice Miller, and another wonderful book by her called For Your Own Good, about how children have been abused by adults and then carry that into adulthood and are all screwed up because of it. And all major screw-ups in our adulthood come from our childhood. There's no doubt about that at all. No doubt about that at all. Sexual disorientation, anger, rages, they all have deeply been implanted in us, and we've learned them as we've grown up. Now, the heart is considered to be the seat of the person. It's not just emotional, but it's kind of the core of one's existence. And therefore, we have to really feel in our heart what's really going on. Now, here, feeling is very important. Now, sometimes in our Orthodox tradition, we kind of are against feelings. You know, we don't think life is just feelings, how you feel. If it feels good, do it. You know, Neil Diamond, feelings, you know, and all that. Well, it's not feelings. You have to go to church even if you don't feel like it. You have to pray if you don't feel like it. You have to love people if you don't feel like it. And in that sense, we're not into feelings. But feelings are an important part of our life spiritually, in the sense of our heart, where we've got to have feeling. Or to use a modern jargon, be in touch with our feelings. We've got to let ourselves feel what we know with our brain. And one of the things that really causes a lot of insanity and crazy behavior in people's lives is they won't let themselves feel what they know with their brain. And the minute they begin to feel it, they'll cut it off. Did you ever notice how you can talk to people like that sometimes? You know, you can talk to someone about something sad. I don't know, I could talk to my sister, let's say, about my life, our childhood. And you say, oh, you remember this, remember that? Oh, yeah, yeah, but I don't want to talk about that. I remember that. That's gone, blah, 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 blah. But what's going on there? What's going on is you don't want to feel it because it's too sad. And you think as long as you know it, went to church, lit a candle, said a prayer, and forgave it from your brain, it's okay. But that's not forgiveness yet. It's got to be from the heart. It's got to be on the feeling level. So for real forgiveness to take place, you got to feel it. You got to let yourself feel it. And you cannot let yourself feel it alone. You got to feel it with someone else. There's a saying, grieving is the healing feeling, but you cannot grieve alone. Because what you're doing is, you're not really admitting on the feeling level what's going on. So, from the heart. But then when you feel it, there's two things that have to happen. You've got to have the proper emotional response to the feeling of the offense. Which, in the church tradition, and I think in the modern psychotherapeutic tradition, would be basically two things, grief and anger. Because if you have been hurt, you're angry about it, if you're normal. And if you're not angry when somebody hurts you, you're sick. Because you should be angry when somebody hurts you. And if you're not sad when someone hurts you, you're sick. Because you should be sad when someone hurts you. But we've even been taught by a lot of people we should control our emotions and, you know, tears are an indulgence and it doesn't do any good just to harp on things. You know, well, that's true. There is a kind of ungodly grief where tears is just an indulgence where, you know, you feel sorry for yourself, you know, self-pity, which is being sick too. But also there's a kind of anger that would be vengeful and hurtful, but that's not the real anger. So in the Psalms, for example, the Psalms can help a lot. Because the Psalms say things that sometimes we don't dare to say because we've been told we shouldn't say them. But the Psalms are filled with lamentation, weeping, questioning, murmuring, and even anger. And one of the Psalms 4 says, be angry, but do not sin. So to forgive properly, you have to express your anger. And you have to say how you really feel. You know, and for example, I have a woman now, great friend of mine, who's suffering from bone cancer. And she has really, we use the Psalms a lot because the Psalms say a lot of things that we don't even dare sometimes to say. For example, we read in Psalm 6, which she loves, it says the following. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is sorely troubled. But thou, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, save my life. Deliver me for the sake of thy steadfast love. I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. You know, that's the word of God tells us to say that when you're laying on bed with bone cancer. Or Psalm 31. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted from grief, my soul and my body also. For my life is spent with sorrow, my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my misery. Then, of course, to forgive doesn't mean to say that it was okay. But what it means is, and if I had to give it a scholastic definition, I would say, yes, you hurt me. Yes, I am sad and angry about it. But I will not sin against you in return. I will forgive you. And so forgiveness means remaining in communion with a person who has sinned and even is continuing to sin against you, who is continuing to hurt you. It's like Jesus saying, you are hurting me, but I refuse to be hurt by you, and I will forgive you, and therefore your evil will not destroy me. Because if we do not forgive, we destroy ourselves. Because when we do not forgive, the hurt and the evil triumphs in us. It's caught us. It's got us. But when we forgive the other from our heart, then we are made alive. Then their evil can't hurt us anymore. And it stops hurting us if it was an evil in the past. It just no longer has its deleterious, destructive effects in our life. But you have to admit that it was really bad and that you're really hurt and you're really angry over it. And only then can you be rid of it. Now, there's a lot of people who are sick because they don't want to be rid of it. They like to wallow in the fact that they were victimized. You know, There was even a meeting held in upstate New York once called Overcoming the Victim Syndrome. Because we just like to be feeling we've been hurt, we've been put down, we've been abused, you know, and then we just want to stay that way. Well, forgiveness says, no, I'm not going to stay that way. Forgiveness is going to say to the person, you hurt me, and I'm really hurt. But I forgive you for hurting me, and therefore I'm going to be delivered from the hurt that's in me. And then I'm going to be a sound, holy person. Now, pastorally, if a person came to me and said, I want to go to Holy Communion, but I have all these hurts, and if I said, do you forgive the person, and they said no, I already told you what I would do. I would say to them, do you want to? And if they would say, no, I don't think I want to, I would say, do you at least want to want to? Now, if they want to, in my opinion, they can go to Holy Communion because they at least want to forgive. So they should just honestly say to God, I am not ready to forgive this person, but I really want to. You can give me the grace that I need because I cannot do it. I am powerless to forgive. And then for the sake of Christ, and that's even where that expression comes from. You know, there's a, you use it as a curse now, you know, for Christ's sake. You know, people say, well, for Christ's sake, you know. Well, that was originally a holy expression where you would say to another person, forgive me, Christaradi, for the sake of Christ. In other words, I don't have it within me even to forgive. But Christ's forgiveness can cover it all. And so I can cast the person onto Christ and ask them to forgive them and me too. And then a person can be in communion. Now, my feeling also is that this doesn't happen ever once and for all. It's a process. You can begin by wanting to forgive. You can feel forgiveness. Then you can have new memories. You can be thrown back into anger. And some people will be angering and grieving their entire lives over the hurts that have been done to them. But every time they feel it on a new level, then they must forgive. And by the way, it's interesting that even the psychotherapeutic and the 12-step communities have discovered that you cannot be whole and wholesome unless you forgive. Now, basically, in Christian terms, that's love. That's love. And so if you would say, well, what would be the sign that I want to forgive? St. John of the Ladder says there's four things. And you have to begin with the first one. The first one is you do no evil to the person who has hurt you. You do no evil to the person who has hurt you. And that would be a sign that you are forgiving them. You may not yet be ready to do them good, but you're at least ready not to do them evil. The second step, though, that you will come to if you continue to pray and continue to work on this, you will come to the point where you not only do not do evil to them, but you consciously seek opportunity to do good. You will do good to the person who's hurting you, and that would be a sign that you forgive them. Then the third degree of love, he said, would be, and mercy, would be when you repent of the sin that they committed against you as if it were your own, that you take their sin upon yourself. And so then you expiate the sin of the parent or the sin of the neighbor or the sin of the enemy in your own self, that you actually do penance for the other. You not only no longer hold it against them, you not only no longer do evil to them, you no longer consciously do good to them, but you actually repent of their sin as your own. And then the height of forgiveness, which would be love, he said, is when you actually feel their pain as your own. And then you feel what caused them to hurt you in the first place. And then you identify with them so completely that you are actually bearing their ill in your body. But guess what? It's not hurting you. You're expiating it. And if you followed that exactly, you will see that that's how Jesus Christ redeems the world. He takes on the sin of the world and feels our pain as his own. The pain even of what causes us to kill him. And therefore removes all the barriers between us, and then we can have communion. So the result is a communion. And here, I would say, in Christian terms, it does not take two to tango. We can be in perfect communion with all people in the whole world, even if they don't want to be in communion with us. No, and I think that basically something like that would be what the forgiving process is about.
At what point do you break off a relationship? You bug me so darn much. I'm tired of forgiving them.
Oh, you're talking about something else now. You're talking about participating in their evil.
Yeah, you forgive someone, and then you say, I forgive you, goodbye.
Well, if you say, I forgive you, cannot say goodbye, at least not spiritually, because then it wouldn't be forgiveness.
But what you can say to a person is this: it is no longer good for you or for me that you keep hurting me this way. And it would not be an act of love for me to allow you to keep hurting me this way. Therefore, as an act of love, I separate myself from you physically, but I do not separate myself from you spiritually. And in fact, I think you got to say to that person eyeball to eyeball, you are never going to get rid of me. Never. But I'm not going to hang around and let you walk all over me either, because that's no good for you or for me, because then I am abating your sin. I am participating in your sin. And if we allow people to hurt us, we participate in their sin. So the loving thing to do is never to allow anybody to hurt us. Never to allow anybody to hurt us. And that's just perpetrating sin. So we have the perfect right to separate ourselves. If a woman is getting beaten up by her husband, she has the perfect right to leave. And she'll say, I'll live here with you, but not if you're going to beat me. You know? Yeah, and then sometimes the person will say, okay, let's work on that. And I'm glad that happens. That's why I was born, by the way. Yeah?
Wouldn't you say a loving thing is to not let people hurt you?
Yeah, if you can avoid their hurting you.
But isn't... Oh, well, I don't know.
I think what the fellow meant, maybe I misunderstood him, what I thought he meant was, you cannot stay in a situation where you're being constantly misused, abused, and used by a person, and just say, I'll continue forgiving you every day, and then allow you to keep on going, abusing, misusing, and hurting me.
Right.
That's how I understood you.
Yeah.
And my response, and I think it's absolutely the Christian response, is you cannot stay in that situation and allow that to happen. You know, I'll give you at least one example from the church tradition, martyrdom. You know, it's a teaching that many Christians were killed for being Christians. But do you know that there's actually a canon law against provoking a person to kill you as a Christian? Jesus said, if they persecute you in one city, flee to the other. If they finally catch you, then you have to die. But you don't have to go and volunteer. And there's even stories in the lives of saints where people wanted to be a martyr and it wasn't God's will, and they volunteered and then they apostatized. And then they went to hell, you know. So, in other words, you can't even provoke someone to persecute you if they're evil. You must flee from the evil. You must flee from the evil. And never allow an evil act to be done to you if you can avoid it. So forgiving every day doesn't mean letting the person continue going on doing their evil activity. You must stop the evil activity. And that may mean separation physically. It may mean separation physically, but it can never mean separation spiritually. I may leave an abusive situation physically so that I'm no longer abused, but I can never say, I don't care if those people live or die, and as far as I'm concerned, let them be obliterated from my memory. Then that would be murder. Because Jesus said, if you hate someone, yes, murder. And we can never kill anybody. We can't kill even the person who's killing us. We must love them. So forgiving them means, I don't hold the evil that you're doing against me. I refuse to do evil back because of it, and I refuse to break communion with you even though you are harming me. That's what forgiveness means. Now, there's a lot of tactics on how you ought to behave when you're dealing with sin. You know, so sometimes you stay, sometimes you take it, sometimes you leave, you know, and so on. But the end result has to be overcoming the evil. Does that help? Okay.
Should you get slapped on one cheek, then you basically give him the other cheek to slap. Does not mean exactly physically, but spiritually.
Yeah. If in Jesus, when he says, if they ask you to go 1 mile, go with them two. If they ask for your jacket, give them your shirt too. Bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you, speak to those who don't speak to you. And then he says, if they strike you on the one cheek, give them the other. And then he adds, do not resist evil by evil, but overcome evil by good. Now, that should never be interpreted that you allow yourself to get slapped around. I mean, and that could be simply sadistic or masochistic. I mean, if a person enjoys their pain, they are sick. You know. But the usual interpretation of that is, you do not respond in kind. See, the only way you can disembowel or detonate evil is by not doing evil back. Now, that will mean that you have to suffer somehow, sometime. But as long as it's voluntary and it's done under what you are knowing and not aiding and abating the other person's evil, then, of course, it's a healthy thing to do. But if they do strike you, you don't strike back. That means you may get struck on the other cheek, too. You see, even one psychologist, a guy named M. Scott Peck, who wrote two good books, three good books, all I would recommend anyone who's interested in this to read. One is called People of the Lie. One is called The Road Less Traveled. And one is called A Different Drummer. But in The Road Less Traveled, I believe it is, he says, in this world, we will suffer. It's not a case of whether you're going to suffer or not. He said, the only real issue is, are you going to suffer in a healthy way or are you going to suffer in a sick way? Are you going to suffer redemptively or are you going to suffer neurotically? Is your suffering going to be meaningful? Is your suffering going to be stupid? But you are going to suffer. And the cross of Christ doesn't tell us that life is suffering. You just have to live for 3 minutes on the planet to know that life is suffering. You don't have to read the newspaper. Just live in the same house with the same woman for a year and have a couple kids, and you'll know that life is suffering. Or the same man. No, I'd be sexist here. But, you know, as someone said once to my wife, you know, your husband's not home very much. She says, I know, and even when he's home, he's not home. And sometimes there's always a threat he may come home. But, you know, as long as we are sinners living with sinners, there's going to be pain. Now, the only important thing is, what do we do with it? It's not whether or not we have it. It's what do we do with it? And what Christ tells us is you can transfigure suffering into glory. You can actually rejoice in your affliction if you are handling that affliction in the proper way. But you cannot be in this world without affliction. Only in the kingdom of God there will be no affliction. In this world, Jesus said, in this world you will have affliction, but take courage, I have overcome the world. You know, skorb. I always remember that for some reason in Russian. And this is what is said. There's no way out of the affliction, but it's how you handle it, how you handle it. And so there's healthy suffering and there's sick suffering, but there is suffering. So we have to learn how to suffer unto life. Or as Jesus said to Lazarus, this sickness is not unto death. So we have to learn how to be sick, not unto death, but unto eternal life. Yep.
The whole thing is what we're trying to get across is the acceptance of what is dealt to us. We have to accept everything that is dealt to us.
Yes.
There is no way we can change what is given to us.
Yes.
But we have to accept it. We have to accept the good and the bad.
Yes. I agree with that. Absolutely. Father Alexander Schmemann used to say, the whole spiritual life consists in how do you deal with what you've been dealt? How do you handle what you've been dealt? But I would like to add, because I've always liked to add, agreeing with you totally, I would just add two things. One is, you must accept the life that you actually have. You must say yes to your life. It's a blasphemy not to say yes to your life. But we are not Stoics. There are some philosophers who are called Stoics, which means you just resign yourself to your fate. No, we believe as Christians that I am free to handle how I have been dealt in a multitude of ways. And the key thing is not just resignation, but transformation of the life into a victory. How often the Bible speaks to those who are victorious, to those who conquer. In the book of Revelation, 7 times in the 7 churches, to those who conquer. So the big question is, I do say yes to my life. Yes to my calling, yes to my body, yes to my mind, yes to my gifts, yes to my wounds, yes to my parents, yes to the time and place God put me, and so on. Then I have to say, but what in my sovereign freedom before God am I to do with all of this? And then I think, I like that prayer of Niebuhr that has become the prayer of the AA movement and all the 12-step movements. Lord, give me the serenity, the peace to accept what I cannot change, the courage to change what I can, and the wisdom to know the difference. And there's a lot of people knocking their head against the wall trying to change things that they can't change. I can't change who my wife is. I can't change who my... I can, but that would be stupid. See? You know, I can't change who my parents are. I can pretend that I can, but I can't. It's an impossibility. But what can I change? And here, the answer would be, there's one thing you can change. Even you can't, but with God's grace, you can. And that is yourself. You know, these same nuns that I just mentioned, they're very close friends of mine. Once they had on their magnet on their refrigerator in the kitchen a sign that said, accept everything in life because there is nothing that you can change, ... And then it said, accept yourself. So I can change myself. I can change myself. And therefore, I can transfigure anything that's given to me. Parental relationship, child relationship, and it's never too late to have a happy childhood. It's never too late to be a good parent, because by God's grace, that can all happen. It's never too late to be really happy, peaceful, and joyful. God can give it if we want it. We have to want it. We have to be willing to do what we have to work at it. And even death itself. You know, there's a big death and dying thing in our culture now. You know, Elizabeth Kubler-Ross and all that. The five stages, you know, bargaining, this and that. And then she says her last stage is acceptance. Resignation. I will die. Acceptance. And she says, when you reach that point, then you're at peace. And I would say, yes, Elizabeth, okay. But we Christians would go one step further. We would say we don't accept our death. We believe we can transfigure it into an act of life. We can transform death into a victory. In fact, we can transform even any of our own sins that we have committed into a victory. St. Augustine, who knew a little bit about this, he used to have a prayer, Lord, give me chastity, but not yet. he did that. He was struggling so much with his lusts and so on. But St. Augustine said, when you come to know the grace of God and the love of God, even the wreckage of your life can become a stepping stone into paradise. Not only the abuses you have received, but the abuses you have dealt out. Your sins, even if you were a murderer, even if you were, I don't know what, a lecher, even if you were involved in terrible evil, willingly or unwillingly, once you see that for what it is and place it before the grace of God, the memory of that can be a health-giving memory. It can make you wiser, more compassionate, more loving, more using your life in a good way instead of wasting it. So even sin, and by the way, that's the reason why we're told to remember our sins. For example, forgiveness. There's a stupid saying, forgive and forget. You can't forget. There's no way a person can forget what's been done to them. Why? It's a part of their life. You know, if I'm a victim of incest, I can't forget it. It colors my whole life. You know, if I've been sinned against, or if I have sinned myself, if I have done some evil thing, I can't forget it. And we even say in the liturgy, each one mindful of his sins, you know, when the deacon comes, each one mindful of his deeds. I heard one say needs. It's not needs, it's deeds. But it meant sinful deeds. But why do we remember our sins? Not to have remorse or to fall into despair. That would be letting, Evagrius of Pontica said, that's letting the devil rejoice two times. If you fall into sin, the devil rejoices. And if you stay there, he rejoices twice. And if you get into remorse about it and, you know, what did I do? Then the devil keeps rejoicing. So at some point you have to say, no, the grace of God can forgive that. I can get up and change because of it. And if I use the sin properly, I use it to motivate myself to a more positive life. And that's why we even remember our own sins. You know, I once had a woman come to me who said to me, I have a real problem, Father. And I said, what is it? She said, in my wild youth, I had a couple of abortions. And I know that, and she was in an evangelical church, and then she became an Orthodox, like a lot of people nowadays. And she said, and I know that I shouldn't remember this. I know that I shouldn't feel sorry for this. I know Jesus has washed it away with his blood on the cross. But I just can't get it out of my memory. It's in a memory. It's stuck in me that this is what I have done. Can you help me to have the grace of God bless me to forgive this? And I said, absolutely not. Whoever told you that the blood of Christ is going to wipe it out of your memory is nuts. That's part of your life. You have to remember that as long as you live. And you have to pray for those two little kids that were killed and hope God could do with them whatever he knows. We don't know how he handles that, but we figure he knows how. But you can't forget it, so don't try to forget it. But remember it in the right way. Remember it knowing that God loves you. God forgives you. God died on the cross for you. God will save those little babies or whatever. In other words, remember it for good. But don't try to get it out of your memory, because you'll never be able to do that. And even you don't want to do that. You shouldn't do that, because it's part of your life. It's part of your life. And one of the greatest motivations to doing good can be the memory of sin, your own sin. It can be one of the greatest motivations for doing good. In fact, I wouldn't go too far with this, but I honestly believe, but I'll say it, that I think God lets certain people sin in a pretty big way sometimes as part of their providence, so that once they know the love and grace of God, that they could be helpful to others. They could say to the other, I know, I've been there. But you don't have to stay there. And it does not have to destroy your life. Nothing has to destroy your life if Christ is risen. Nothing. Not the other people's sins and not your own. No. But if you remember your sin in that light, like where St. Paul says, where sin abounds, grace superabounds, then we can be more healthy and actually be more motivated not to judge other people. You know, if we remember our own sins, it's hard to judge other people, you know, because we know what we're capable of, you know. So there's a healthy way of remembering your own sin. But I don't think it's possible to forget your sins. I don't think it's possible. It's part of your life. It's part of your... Father?
Would you comment on the healing service and the sacrament and the matter of economia, and as far as what people are doing in churches and so forth? I mean, to have this service on Holy Wednesday, you're supposed to have seven priests and so forth, but we don't have it, so we do it with one priest or whatever number we have. Have you even heard of Orthodox priests who take the oil of Holy Wednesday, if that's the day that you celebrate it, and anoint people in the hospital and so forth?
Sure.
And I would just, you know, like to know kind of what the experience of the church is also with regard to this. And lately I've been talking to some people, charismatics, who are reading church fathers and very interested in orthodoxy and so forth. And they are, one of the things obviously that they're into is the gift of healing. And I think in our history there have been lay people who have had the gifts of healing.
Sure, saints.
How that's been saints.
Yeah, mention them.
But not ordained clergy.
Well, none of the unmercenary healers were ordained. Not a single one of them. So, I mean, all that Cosmos and Damien list, none of them were ordained. They were all lay people. Yeah. Sometimes, I always like to make the point that in every category of saint except hierarch, you have women as well as men. And they're mostly lay people. But in the unmercenary healers, someone once asked, why are there no women in that list? And the answer is not because there weren't women with the gifts of healing, but the answer is because there were probably no women who were officially physicians at that time, because it was people whose actual job was to be doctors. So that's probably one of the reasons, I don't know. But you have many women who have the gift of healing, and in the early church, to be enrolled as a virgin or a widow, you had to have the gift of what was called prophecy in 1 Corinthians 14, which it was not predicting the future. It was edification, exhortation, and consolation, which are all healing things. Encouragement, and consoling, comforting. And the widows would actually pray and lay their hands on the sick people, and that was their main job, to go around among the sick who are isolated from the community and to pray for them. Now, that developed ultimately into a very elaborate service. You know, in our church, with 2,000 years of history, everything develops into elaborate service, you know. So we've got a service now with seven prayers, seven epistles, seven gospels, seven prayers, seven anointings, where you're supposed to do it with seven priests, and originally it was done on each day of the week, and it was done in different shrines of healing. And that's why I stressed so much at the beginning of my talk, we have healing in our tradition on that level, but we do not want to make it the be-all and end-all of our faith, and even want to bring in the point that even those who are healed only to suffer again. And sooner or later, you have to face bodily sickness and death. You have to. But it's interesting that when you look at the seven prayers and the seven epistles, the several gospels, none of them even mention bodily healing until number four. They're all about love. They're all about the forgiveness of sins. They're all about overcoming curses, bans, profanations, fornications, wantonness. And as Father Alexander used to say, it's not even so much a prayer for physical healing as it is a prayer for the consecration of the healing. And that always means the forgiveness of sins. So it's basically an anointment to bear the suffering, to suffer not unto death but unto life, and to have the sins forgiven. And then, if it be God's will, which is even the formula used in the prayer, that there would even be physically bodily healing. But you can't have an unction service and then say, oh dear, the person did not get physically healed, therefore it didn't work. That's not the point. That's not the point at all. And I would even go so far as to say, if a person comes to the Lord asking for bodily healing and bodily healing alone, it is an impure prayer. It's an impure prayer. It's not a prayer that a Christian can say. Because a Christian has to pray, not my will, but your will be done. And a Christian has to say, allow me to bear your cross. And a Christian has to say, let me suffer and die as a martyria, as a witness to your power, your strength, your glory, your victory. That's the ultimate Christian prayer. But sometimes people are afraid to say, Lord, even if you want me to die, I'm ready to die, but please heal me bodily. They think if they say the first part, then the Lord's going to let them die. Well, the Lord's going to do what he's going to do anyway. You know? So leave it up to him to know what to do. But it's perfectly legitimate to pray for physical healing. And I would even say, if they're getting scholastic about it, there are certain reasons that legitimize it. And I'll give three of them. I think a person can legitimately pray for physical healing if they really are convinced that they need more time in their life on earth to do what God wants them to do, which would usually mean repenting for past sins, overcoming evils, changing their life and glorifying God, or completing some type of work that they feel that they really would like and would want to do that could be to God's glory, like, for example, taking care of their children or something, so if they're dying. But even then you have to say, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And it may be God's will that a person even dies. And that would not mean that God punished them. And by the way, I better say this clearly at least once. Physical healing and suffering and even death does not mean that God is punishing anybody or is against anybody. Absolutely not. Sickness and suffering and death comes from our sins, but it is not the punishment for a particular sin unless the sin itself brings the evil to you. I mean, if you're going to act out in a certain way that's going to give you the HIV virus, then you can say, yeah, this comes because you have acted in a way that God told you not to behave. Or if you, you get sick because you're drunk all the time, you can say your sickness comes from the alcohol, which by God's help you can overcome, you know. So there is sickness and death that comes directly from our own sin. But no one should think that, for example, they're diagnosed as having cancer and that must mean that God is punishing them for this or that particular sin. That is not necessarily the case at all. In fact, one of the craziest stories that we have in the lives of saints, well, there's two of them that I'll just tell you. One of them was there was a guy in the Kievan Cave Monastery named Piemon the Gravely Stricken. Piemon the Gravely Stricken was so sick that he couldn't do anything. He just laid on his bed. And he wanted to be a monk badly, but they didn't even tonsure him because he couldn't do anything. But they let him live in the monastery, and all the other monks took care of him. And so all their life, he lived rather long, totally sick, and the brothers had to take care of him. Then one bright day, he got miraculously healed. His sickness went away. He stood on his feet. He was very strong. And then it said he went to the all-night vigil. He stood there. He did the prostrations. He said the prayers. He went to confession. He received Holy Communion. He went to the table with the brothers. He ate and drank with them in the prayer. After the meal was over, he went and got a shovel, went out and dug his grave, and died. So his vocation, whole life, was to be sick, and he got healed on the day he died. And Father Schmemann used to say, some people die sick and some people die healthy, but everybody dies. But he died spiritually healthy, but even died physically healthy. So isn't it funny? That was his vocation, was to suffer. And when he finally got miraculously healed, that was the day that he died. And he's in the calendar of saints. But the more wild one is a case that happened even with a story to it. There's an iconographer in Pennsylvania by the name of Phil Zimmerman, who works at the Antiochian Village. It's a place, I don't know if you're familiar, the Antiochian Village is like a church center in western Pennsylvania. But this guy gives courses in how to do icons. Well, this one day he said he had this conviction, it was almost like a dream or a vision or something, he said he can't even explain how it was, that he had to paint an icon or make an icon, however you call it, they say sometimes write an icon, of a saint called Artemy of Verkhovsk, a young boy, and that he was to paint this icon, and they're going to build a shrine for him in the middle of the playing field at the camp where the children come in the summer, because in the summer there's hundreds of children who come to this camp. But he didn't even know who this Artemy of Verkhovsk was. So he said, and I got this from his own mouth, He said he went looking to find out, and he just happened to pick up an Orthodox Word magazine. He flipped it open, and lo and behold, in front of him is the life of St. Artemia of Verholtz. Then he read the life, and he couldn't believe what he read there. And so he made this icon, and if you go to Antiochian Village in the summer, the children built this big wooden, like a shrine, and in it is this big icon of St. Artemia of Verholtz, a little boy holding a cross. Over his head is like a cloud, and Jesus is in the cloud, and it's a dark cloud out of which rays of light are coming, because this is the story of Artemia of Verholtz. He was a 12-year-old boy who was working in his field, in the fields with his father. Verholtz is somewhere in the Ukraine somewhere, or Moldavia or somewhere around there, in the 17th century. While they were working, a storm came up, and he was struck by lightning and killed. And all the villagers said he must have been a bad boy because God struck him dead. Or his family must have been bad because God struck him dead. So the story goes that the villagers wouldn't go to the funeral. And I think they even conned the priest not to do a funeral for him, because he obviously was punished because God struck him dead. And then you can fill in the story yourself, probably. The parents take the boy and they bury him alone, grieving. And then what happens is flowers begin to grow on the grave. The fragrance of the Holy Spirit begins to come. People start to go there. Then they start to pray. Then healings start to happen. Then they built a shrine. And then before you know it, the guy's canonized by the church as a saint. And he's called the righteous child Artemi. And he's in the calendar of saints. But his vocation in his earthly life was to get struck by lightning at the age of 12. And you could ask why. Maybe God knew he was such a holy good boy that he was going to take his life so that he could prove that if you get struck by lightning, it doesn't mean you're bad. And no one can dare say that if a person dies a violent death, it's because they're bad. They may be a saint. And I know other people. I know people who crashed in car accidents at the age of 17. I know one of my parishioner girls was killed at the age of 17. And I preached at her funeral. We believe Christ is risen, we believe she's in heaven, we believe she's holy, but let's not let God go until he tells us why he allowed her to get smashed on Route 422 in Ohio going to a Pittsburgh Pirate baseball game. And 19 years later, I was at St. Deacon's Monastery on Memorial Day, and a man came walking up to me, and it was this girl's father. And I hadn't seen him since the funeral. I had been a couple times in town, but I hadn't seen him since the funeral. And he come walking up to me, and he said to me, "Hi, Father Tom." And, you know, we kissed each other like we do. And then he looked at me and he said, "Well, I guess we know why, don't we?" And this guy was a vice president of a bank. He wanted nothing to do with church, and he would even make fun of it. When I would come to bless the house, he would say, "Don't spot the curtains, Father. Do you have to splash the water around?" And then when I'd say to him, "Why don't you come to church sometime?" Because his wife and kids all came to church. And he said, "I have better things to do on Sunday morning with my time than to wave cloths around and think God comes." He says, "Your God is deaf. How many times are you going to say, 'Lord, have mercy,' you know?" He was a Protestant background. And I said, "Well, what do you do on Sunday morning that's more fulfilling than coming to church?" He said, "Umpiring Little League baseball games," is what he told me. But then that day, 19 years later, he said to me, "I guess you know why." And of course, the answer was that after that kid died, this guy came to himself. He began to take instruction. The following Pascha celebration, he was chrismated. He ended up on the parish council, and he became a practicing Christian. And he believes in his whole heart that it is very likely that had his daughter not been killed, he would still be making fun of the church. So maybe God took that girl as a saint to convert her own father. See? So that's how our God is crazy. He crucifies his own son, you know. I mean, that's what we believe. That's why bodily health on this planet is never ultimate. It's always part of something else. But the inner healing, and that man's inner healing, may have taken the physical death of one of his own children. So that's what we're into. if we're stuck with Jesus, the crucified Jew, that's what we're into. And we stake everything on him. You know, our whole life is on him, killed at the age of 33 in a violent death, only to be raised from the dead and to tell us what life is really all about and what it is to be crazy and what it is to be sane. And this is what we want to do.